Connie and I are glad to be back with you today. We had a privilege last night to welcome some visitors from out of town. Our friends Tom and Regina Close from years ago, we served the Lord together in the church in Oklahoma City. And now they live in Augusta, Georgia, and they were kind enough to stop by to see us on their way home from vacation. And they're here with us this morning. We're glad to have you, Tom and Regina. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. In the year 2002, the Oxford philosopher and Christian apologist Richard Swinburne was giving a talk at Yale University. He was speaking to a symposium of philosophy professors. And the interesting thing about that was that his topic was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Swinburne used a commonly accepted statistical method of statistical analysis called Bayes' theorem to demonstrate his belief that the resurrection actually occurred. Imagine what the philosophers at Yale University thought about that. But he said that there's a 97% probability that the resurrection really happened. He said the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. That's really true, isn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ transformed the lives of the early disciples. And here in Luke chapter 24, we have the story of two of them who were making their way from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. And according to Luke's account, they were very dejected because Jesus had died. They had heard reports of the empty tomb, but they didn't know what to make of those things. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, Jesus appeared and began to talk to them. And he said, they didn't recognize him at first, but he asked them, what were you talking about while you were on the road? And they said, we were talking about the events that happened in Jerusalem in the last few days. And they talked about the crucifixion of Jesus and the reports they had heard of the empty tomb and how they didn't know what to think about all that. So Jesus' reply is recorded for us in Luke 24, beginning with verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus took the time to explain from the Old Testament scriptures what was happening in his death on the cross, and what was happening in his resurrection from the dead. We may wonder what Old Testament texts Jesus used to explain these things, but I believe that one of those texts was the one that Brother Darrell read a few moments ago. The psalm we're reading today is Psalm 16, and verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." No doubt Jesus' use of this Old Testament text informed the way his disciples used the Old Testament. It was a model to them of how to read the Old Testament. In Luke 24, verse 44, it says that he quoted from the Psalms to explain how the Scriptures prophesied his death and resurrection. Perhaps he taught them from Psalm 16. Both Peter in Acts chapter 2, and Paul in Acts chapter 13 quoted Psalm 16 to demonstrate and explain the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this message this morning, I want to take a brief look at how Peter, the apostle, used Psalm 16 to explain the resurrection of Jesus. Then we'll look at the psalm itself and then close with some words of application. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll notice how Peter used Psalm 16 to teach that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead. This was on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And there were Jews from all over the Roman world who were gathered in Jerusalem for the festival. And the disciples were baptized by the Holy Spirit as a powerful manifestation of God's glory. There was the sound of a mighty wind. There were flames of fire that appeared over them. And this miracle prompted them to go out into the streets and begin to talk to the Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And they spoke to them in their native languages, languages that they themselves had never studied or learned. This was a miracle. And it aroused the curiosity of the crowd so much that Peter said, I have to take advantage of this opportunity. And the Apostle Peter began to speak about Jesus Christ's death and resurrection as the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. So Peter's great concern was the gospel. And in straightforward words and manner, he communicated Jesus' life and ministry. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Jesus' life and ministry verified his claim to be the Son of God. Peter calls him a man. Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus, and he knew him to be a human being. He had been with him when he was tired and hungry. He had seen him eat real food. He had been with him when he cried on more than one occasion. He knew that Jesus was a complete human being. He had witnessed Jesus' interactions with people. Peter knew that Jesus was a man who shared our humanity in every respect except for sin. But Peter points out that Jesus was more than a man. He performed the miracles that were performed only by the power of God. These miracles were validations. They were proof. They were wonders and signs which God performed through him. His enemies could not deny that Jesus performed miracles, but they did not attribute them to God. They attributed them to Beelzebub, which was the unpardonable sin. It was a sin against the Holy Spirit. The miracles of Jesus were evidences to Israel that God had visited his people, Luke 7:16. They were signs, the Apostle John said, of Jesus' deity. Then Peter went on to teach about Jesus' death, verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus' death was according to the sovereign purpose of God, God's plan. It was a divine necessity. Acts 4:28 says that Jesus' crucifixion was carried out according to what God's hand and set purpose predestined to occur. Those who put Jesus to death were unconsciously fulfilling the purpose of God. Now, Peter goes on to say that Jesus was also attributed to the wicked conspiracy of men. Their guilt was not lessened because they were carrying out the plan of God. This is another example of how God can turn any event, however wrongly intended, to accomplish his purpose. Nailed to a cross. That phrase in Peter's sermon reminds every one of us and reminded his hearers of the gruesome reality of crucifixion. Nailed to a cross. We think of the lash. We think of the crown of thorns. We think of the spear to his side. We think of the spittle in his face. We think of the mocking crowds that were gathered at the foot of the cross. All of those torturous conditions surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, all of those terrible things that happened were nothing compared to the desolation that Jesus felt when he had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus say that? Because the sins of the world were laid on Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. He bore our sins, and in that moment, God the Father had to turn away. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus died, bearing the sins of the world. But verse 24 says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. It was impossible for death to hold the Son of God. Now, if Messiah's suffering was according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God, then certainly his resurrection was. And here in Acts, in Psalm 16, it was predicted, it was prophesied hundreds of years before it actually occurred. Jesus' resurrection was prophesied. That's Peter's first and second great concern. The first concern was to preach the gospel. His second great concern was to supplement the teaching of the gospel and support the teaching of the gospel with scriptural proof, scriptural evidence. Peter knew his audience. Peter knew that he was preaching to the Jews who revered the scriptures. Every Sabbath day in their synagogues all over the world, they would gather for the reading of God's word. And they would read the scriptures the way Peter was reading, quoting Psalm 16. And so he recited Psalm 16 in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because that was the common lingua franca, the trade language of the Roman world at that time. Peter was using the scriptures the way the Jews used the scriptures, according to their customary way of reading and interpreting the Bible. And he quoted Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and he said that when David wrote the psalm, get this, he wrote about Jesus. When David wrote Psalm 16, he wrote about Jesus. Clearly, Peter believed that this was a messianic prophecy. It was a prophecy about the Messiah. So we read in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, for David says of him, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter continues, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter's great concern was to supplement the preaching of the gospel with the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He wanted to be sure that his audience knew that what was being said and what was being done was according to the word of God. He showed his hearers that this psalm is messianic three different ways. First of all, he says David died. David was buried. David is buried here in Jerusalem. In fact, anybody who visits this city can see David's tomb, because King Herod had erected a monument over David's tomb. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that. Jesus' tomb did not have a monument. It was empty. David is describing a resurrection of somebody who was raised from the dead before decay and corruption could set in. Well, everybody knew that David had been dead for 1,000 years, and his body had decayed and corrupted long years before. No one would claim that David had as yet been rescued from the grave. No, the words of Psalm 16, Peter is saying, must refer to somebody else. They refer to God's Messiah, and they were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth and nobody else. Second, Peter points out that David is writing as a prophet, verses 30 and 31. We can't know how much he really understood of the prophecy, but according to Josephus and other first century sources, the Jews recognized that David wrote as a prophet of God. Mark 12:36 says that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter says he wrote seeing what was ahead, or looking ahead. Third, Peter said that David knew that God would place one of his descendants upon his throne. This one would be the Messiah, the Christ. Peter links this to the Messiah's resurrection. So here on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel, quoting the 16th Psalm. This scripture says that death could not hold Jesus in its power. 1,000 years before it happened, David wrote about Messiah's resurrection. Now we turn to Psalm 16. Turn back to the Old Testament part of the Bible and look at the 16th Psalm with me once again. You know, for the first 1900 years of Christian history, Bible students and teachers understood this psalm to be a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. For example, the early church fathers believed that. The reformers believed that. Luther and Calvin and some of the greatest scholars of the 19th century. But with the advent of liberal theology, scholars questioned the divine inspiration of the Bible. They suppressed the fact that Jesus Christ is the unifying theme of the Bible. And with unabashed bias, they denied the supernatural and the Bible's accounts of miracles, including the resurrection. Frankly, like you, I have more faith in Peter's interpretation of Psalm 16 than the deconstructions of some of these liberal scholars. Having said that, we must acknowledge that the psalm does have an historical context. It was written during some difficult period in David's life. He prays for God to preserve his life in a dangerous time. Was it one of the times when he was pursued by Saul? Was it during Absalom's rebellion and the civil war that followed? He was praying to the Lord to deliver him. Well, as we read Psalm 16, we notice several different themes that emerge. The first theme is David's relationship to God. Look once again at verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David uses different names of God here. God's names stand for aspects of his character. And he does what you and I should do when we're facing difficult times. We should meditate on the character of God and praise him the way David did. He calls him, O God. That is the name El in the Hebrew. It's the most common name for God in the Old Testament. It means mighty one. So it's as if David is saying, O mighty God, I am under your care. Then he uses the name the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah, the tetragrammaton, the covenant name, the personal name, the name that is related to the name I am, the God who is, the God who was, the God who always will be, the eternally self-existent one. It is the covenant name by which God revealed himself on a personal basis to Israel. So David seems to be saying, I am protected by your covenant promises. And then you are my Lord, he says. That name is Adonai, or master, or ruler. I'm under your supreme authority. You know, this is the Christian way that we have of talking about Jesus and talking to Jesus. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus as your Lord and master, then you're under his supreme authority and under his eternal care and protection. I give unto them eternal life, he said, and they shall never perish. Now in verse 3, he mentions the saints. These are the godly people who worship the true God. David wants to be identified with the Lord's people. Any friend of God is a friend of his. His relationship to God means that he will have a relationship with those who know and honor God. Frankly, I cannot understand a person who claims to be a Christian, but then disparages the church and stays away from Christian worship. People like that neglect the opportunity to sing the Lord's praises. They boycott the Lord's table. They do not put themselves under the teaching of the Word of God for their guidance, for their lives. How can they say that they love the Lord if they don't love what Jesus loves, his church? Let us not give up meeting together as the manner of some is, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here is David's relationship to God and God's people. Then there is the rejection of false religion, verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Just as he is drawn to the righteous people whom the Lord has graciously given glory, he is repulsed by the lies and the vanity and the superstitions of idolatry. And then we see David's resources in the promised land, David's kingdom in verses 5 and 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Here the tribes of Israel express their contentment with the provision of God. Portion, that has to do with the estate or the inheritance that God has given to them in the land. Cup, that may refer to the availability of food and drink and other necessities. Lot, that's God's allotment of land to each of the tribes of Israel, bordered by boundary markers which were never to be moved. In this time of loss and danger, David looks beyond the immediate physical circumstances of Israel in the land, and he applies that to his own spiritual life, because he says he makes the Lord himself his portion, his inheritance, his cup, and his lot. Verse 6 says that this spiritual inheritance is pleasant and beautiful to him. Then in verses 7 and 8, David is thinking about the covenant that God made with Moses. And if God kept his word to Moses and placed the people of Israel in the promised land and gave them tribal inheritance for every one of the 12 tribes, if he did that for them, he will give me the promise that he made to me, that a descendant of mine will reign forever in the kingdom. For that reason, David could say, I will not be shaken. David is close to the Lord, and the Lord is close to David. But notice how he turns the subject to the resurrection. Verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. David looks beyond the present to the future. Just as God has been faithful in the past, he is certain... Excuse me. He is certain to be faithful in the future, even after death. David expresses supreme confidence that God will take care of him after death. There's tremendous hope and assurance in these verses, the kind of assurance that God wants you and me to have. My flesh also will dwell securely. That means my body will rest secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the realm of the dead. These are ways of saying that David believed that God would not leave him permanently in the grave, but eventually he would be raised from the dead. That raises the question, did the Old Testament saints believe in the resurrection? Well, to be sure, we do not have a fully developed theology of the afterlife or the resurrection in the Old Testament, but there are enough references to the resurrection for me to say that I believe that they did believe in the resurrection. Job chapter 18, verses 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Isaiah 26, 19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Then Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Then here in Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. David believed that God would not leave him in the grave. These verses indicate that David did not believe his relationship with God would end when he died. Speaking as a prophet, David mingles his own hope of resurrection with the experience of the Messiah, the son of David. In verse 10, he moves beyond his own story to tell about another whom he calls God's Holy One. David's prophecy is about someone other than himself, God's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, as taught by the apostles Peter and Paul. We know the body of Jesus did not undergo decay. It did not experience corruption in the grave. Here David was prophesying the resurrection of Jesus Christ 1,000 years before it happened. This may have been the basis for David's personal awareness of resurrection. And in the same way, this was written for our learning as well, to give us assurance and resurrection hope. So let's apply Psalm 16 to our own lives. There's a subscript or a title before this psalm. It says, A Miktam of David. What is a miktam? Well, Bible students have different opinions about the origin and meaning of this obscure term. One suggestion is that it is a silent prayer. Because of the dangerous circumstances David was facing, he could not pray in his usual manner. Nehemiah prayed this way, you will remember, when he offered up short emergency prayers as he faced challenging situations. This reminds me that God hears my prayers, whether they are spoken or silent, in all kinds of difficult circumstances. And as David prayed, the Holy Spirit gave him the assurance of the resurrection, his own and that of the Messiah, who would be coming along later. David is praying for God's protection and provision. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. He rejects idolatry in all its forms and said, The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. You support my lot. You have made my lot secure. He expresses satisfaction and contentment with what God has provided and in God himself. This kind of quiet confidence and peace with God is a powerful testimony and witness. You do not know the winsome influence you may have by your quiet confidence in the assurance that God gives you of eternal life, but it has an impact on others. I read the story of the famous skeptic A.N. Wilson. This British thinker had written books attacking Jesus and Christianity. For years, he was a cynical atheist. So nobody was more surprised than he was when he returned to the faith that he had rejected as a young man. He gave his testimony to a London newspaper, and he told the story of how he found himself in a worship service in the year 2009. He heard the gospel all over again, and he said, I assented to it with complete simplicity. He said, It was not the sophisticated and clever arguments that brought him to faith. He wrote, My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not the saints, but friends and relations who have lived, faced death in the light of the resurrection and are in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. That's what won A.N. Wilson back to the faith of Jesus Christ. Ordinary people like us can have this kind of resurrection hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. How much David understood of this prophecy and Messiah's resurrection, we can't be sure, but we can take his words at face value. David was assured that he himself would somehow, someday, be raised from the dead to experience joy in God's presence. Death in the grave could not interrupt his fellowship with God. And the fact that David's words were quoted by Peter and Paul in the New Testament in reference to Christ's resurrection means that this psalm is messianic. It points us directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, After a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. John 14:19. He's the one who said, Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, John 5:25. He's the one who said, Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day, John 6:40. This is the Christian's hope. It was prophesied long ago in the 16th Psalm. It was promised by Jesus Christ. It was preached by the apostles, and this resurrection hope is the possession of all those who are in Christ. Sir Winston Churchill planned his own funeral. He planned it down to the tiniest detail. There were stately hymns. There was an impressive liturgy. But at the end of the service, Churchill had planned a surprise ending. After the benediction was pronounced, a bugler way up in the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral played taps, which is the universal signal that day is over. Then after a pause, another bugler played Reveille, the wake-up call. And many observers believe that this was Churchill's way of expressing his belief in the great awakening of the resurrection. This was because he believed in the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that your word is so complete and sure and certain in promising for us the good things that are ahead for us. We thank you for how Psalm 16 prophesies the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the way Jesus promised to fulfill that promise, that assurance for us, and the way the apostles preached it. We thank you for the way that this is our own possession, this assurance of eternal and good hope in Jesus Christ. We pray that every person who hears my voice today may have faith in Jesus, may trust in him, and have assurance of eternal life through the promise of your gospel. In Jesus' holy name, amen.